If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Psalm 37. I'm Randy Anderson, also one of the pastors here, and we have been making our way through Psalm 37 for the summer, kind of taking a break in one of our morning Book of the Bible studies in 1 John. We broke after chapter 3, and we'll come back and take up chapter 4 in September. And for the summer, working our way verse by verse through Psalm 37, we come this morning to verses 32 to 34. There was a notice made for the ladies. Let me just make a notice for the men. Our Thursday morning men's group this fall will take back up Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion for our book study. Somebody brought up the fact that we did that book 15 years ago on Thursday mornings. I think it took a couple of years for us to work through it, and we're doing that again. I know for some people that's like, well, you know, it's always in any group. There's always a group of people who would rather be a communist than a Calvinist. But the really unique thing, however, about and most people who think that they've never read a word of John Calvin, what's so unique about him is here's a guy who rewrote the same book five different times and expanded on it over his lifetime, and while he was doing that, he was pretty much writing a commentary on every book of the Bible, preaching through every book in the Bible. His life was the Bible. And I could just tell you, for instance, preparing for these messages this summer, Calvin's comments on the Psalms are by far the most helpful to understand what the psalm is saying, the most devotional, the most encouraging. It's not close. It's not close. That's who he is. That comes out of a professor of mine at Trinity who did not believe in what is known as Calvinism. In fact, rejected it thoroughly. Dr. Stuart Hackett did make the comment that the Institutes of the Christian Religion was the best theological book that he'd ever read in his life. I think I would probably say the same thing. It's probably the best theological book that I've ever read in my life. I've probably read it 12 times. And so this fall, just if you had never joined Thursday Men's morning group, it's a little early. We got the donuts. We got the coffee. We got the bananas for those who like healthy food. We'll be doing that starting about the third Thursday in September. Let's stand together. Psalm 37, 32 to 34. Psalm 37, 32 to 34. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land, and you will look on when the wicked are cut off. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are, as what we just read indicates, living in a place where there is a great deal of opposition to you and to your ways, and therefore, to your people. The wicked watch for the righteous and seek to put us to death. And that is simply literally true in many places in the world today. And so we join in behalf of your people around the world with the psalmist in saying, vindicate us, O God, and defend our cause against the ungodly of the world, from the deceitful, from the unjust. Deliver us. For it is in you, O Lord, that we take refuge. But we find ourselves at times feeling, sensing, persuaded by our circumstances that you seem to have rejected us. You've brought us into such a painful place. You've brought us into such overwhelming circumstances that we ask you with the psalmist, why have you rejected us? Why have you brought us here? Why have you watched us as we go mourning through our lives because of disease, because of spiritual disappointment, because of professional disappointment, for some because of political oppression? Why have you rejected us? Why do we go mourning all the day? Father, we pray that you would send out your light and your truth to us, to lead us through all the circumstances that you bring us into, and that you would ultimately bring us all the way home to yourself, to the new heaven and the new earth, to the place of your everlasting dwelling. Lord, between now and then, lead us to the cross of your Son. For through him we come to you, and you are the God of our exceeding great joy. And we praise you, as we have already been doing this morning, both the kids and we as adults, praising you for all that you have done for us and all that you are for us in Jesus. Lord, so if we find ourselves, as no doubt many do on this day, downcast, teach us and draw us in a fresh way to hope in you, in the confidence that we will in the end, certainly, everlastingly praise you as our salvation and as our God in and through Jesus Christ and him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive. As we've said a number of times throughout the summer, among the reasons that you would want to go through Psalm 37 or the Psalms more generally is that the Psalms represent clearly, deeply, beautifully the mind of Christ. The word of Christ. That's what Paul says to the Colossians. In Colossians 3, when he writes to them, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So how do you do that? Well, you do that by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, almost certainly just three different names for the Psalms. The Psalms and the Psalms and the Psalms. And you'll have something of the mind of Christ, who no doubt had all the Psalms memorized and mentions them at key moments in his life and recommends them to us. The Psalms are the lyrics of Jesus' life. So let the word of Christ dwell within you richly in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns, spiritual psalms. So here, for instance, we find something that's reflected repeatedly in the Gospels as the mind of Christ. The opening verse for our little text for this morning, Psalm 37, 32. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to put him to death. That's how Jesus thought about the world. I think of the exchange between Jesus and his brothers in John 7. Now, Roman Catholicism doesn't think that Jesus had any brothers, but the Gospels indicate, every indication is that he certainly did have a series of half-brothers, that Mary and Joseph had children beyond Jesus, and John 7 would be among those passages. John 7, 2-4, now the Jews' Feast of the Bulls, Booths was at hand, and his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now they're saying this sarcastically. They're basically saying, "Hey, we've heard about the religious show that you've put on around the area here in Galilee. Well, wow, golden opportunity, Jesus, down in Judea, Feast of the Booths. All kinds of people will be in Jerusalem. You better get down there and put on sort of your traveling salvation show down there. Let them get a look." But that's the sense of it is clear from John's editorial comment, verse 5. "For not even his brothers believed in him." They take him to be sort of an embarrassment and a joke. But then he responds to them like this. And now we're back in the thinking of Psalm 37, 32. "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you. The world cannot hate you." In other words, Jesus says to them, "Oh no, you'll be a lot more welcome in Jerusalem than I am. You'll be a lot more welcome at the Feast of Booths than I will be." Even though the bulk of what's going on in that feast is a dim worldly reflection of what it ought to be and what it's designed to be. Because there's a way, and his brothers were religious people, there's a way of being religious that the world does not take any objection to at all. There's a way of being religious that will enable you to slide right in. And that's what he's saying to them. "Oh no, you'll fit. You'll fit just fine down there." And then he goes on to say this. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. He says, the bulk of the reaction to me in Jerusalem will no doubt be hatred. In Jerusalem, Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. See? Psalm 37:32. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Over in John 15, the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, he put it this way, John 15:19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. But Jesus is pretty negative. Well, he's simply reflecting the outlook that's already there, written boldly across the face of the Psalms. The word of Christ, the mind of Christ, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. And Paul says, thus be sure that words like that dwell in you richly so that you know who you are and where you are and what's going on around about you, in the nature of things, as you live out your life in this world. I'd state our thesis for this morning this way. We need to see the world through the lens of the wisdom of Jesus. And that's why we're in the Psalms. This is the piece of the lens of the wisdom of Jesus. Right here, Psalm 37, this little piece of it, verses 32 to 34, let me just read the text again to you. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he's brought on trial. Wait for the Lord. Keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the earth. And you will look on when the wicked are cut off. So just three observations about those three verses. Number one, the world is a dangerous place within which to be righteous. Not religious, but righteous. The world is a dangerous place within which to be righteous. The wicked watches for the righteous, seeks to put him to death. It's always been that way. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel in his offering, but for Cain in his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, when they were in the field. And Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Why? Well, here's how John summarizes that little incident. 1 John 3:13. We just looked at this in the spring before we went into the Psalms. 1 John 3:13. Remarkable little summary of that story from Genesis 4. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother, and why did he murder him? And here's the explanation. Simple. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to kill him. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And then John gives Jesus' little summary again. Don't be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. As if he lifted it right off the page. Psalm 37. Wicked watches for the righteous. Cain kills his brother because his brother's acts were righteous. Sometimes we think, and it's good to be self-reflective, and we are guilty sometimes of making a very poor hash of our Christian life and presentation of the gospel, but sometimes we think that if we would just do everything just right, then the world would really love us, would come running to us. Then finally we'd have just automatic impact. Because all of the problem is simply in our presentation. And the psalmist is reminding us, no, 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 the problem is much more fundamental than that. Wake up. Wake up. Why did Cain murder Abel? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So just any genuine righteousness advocated for will inevitably bring down the hatred of the world upon the people of God. Don't be surprised, John says, repeating Jesus' words, that the world hates you. Now the wicked, again, you say, well, that's the wicked. You know, these Bible categories, they are so overly simplistic. The wicked. I mean, by the wicked, you mean unbelief, and I know all kinds of colleagues of mine, you would consider them, they're wicked. They're not. I have lunch with them. We get along fine together, right? Throughout high school, most of my best friends, they were not believers. They were not church. We got along swimmingly together. What do you mean the wicked, the righteous? Come on. Come on. But you know. You know. That only works if you don't say too much about Jesus. That only works if you don't draw the distinction between what you understand to be righteous and true and what the world understands to be righteous and true. As soon as those distinctions are drawn, the relationship is different. Almost always. The relationship is different. Because this is simply true. This is simply true. Now, at our best, we are always going to be disappointing representatives of the gospel. I love Charles Wesley's little line in Jesus' Love, Lover of My Soul, because it tells you, false and full of sin I am. He says, false and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. David does even better in Psalm 51. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. And that's a righteous man talking. That's the righteous. And the hated one, The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Secondly, the world is a survivable place because of God's faithfulness, and only because of God's faithfulness. The Lord will not abandon him to his power and let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Now, you got to sort of follow the bouncing pronouns in that verse and pay attention to who they are to be assigned to. So really what it comes to is this. The Lord will not abandon him, the righteous, to his, that is the wicked's, power. Or let him, the righteous, be condemned when he, the righteous, is brought to trial. So that's the scenario that he has there. And that's what he means when he says, the Lord will not abandon him, the righteous, to his, the wicked's, power. Or let him, the righteous, be condemned when the righteous are brought to trial. The Lord will not abandon him. This is the fourth time this verb has been used, fourth and last time in Psalm 37. Three times along this line, once it was abandon your anger. So we were commanded, abandon your anger. But the most of the psalm has this angle on it. So back in verse 25, for instance, Psalm 37, 25. I have been young and now I am old, and I have not seen the righteous, there's our verb, forsaken or abandoned. Find it again in verse 28. For the Lord loves justice, he will not forsake his saints. He will not forsake his steadfast loved ones. Never. They will be preserved forever. But, in contrast, the children of the wicked, they will be cut off. But is that true? Is that true? The Lord will not abandon him to the power of the wicked. Jesus was crucified by the Roman Empire after a trial. John the Baptist had his head cut off as just kind of a party favor at a birthday party. So is that really true? A couple of years ago, two or three years ago, on our persecuted church Sunday, we had the best little video that they've ever sent us for that event. Some of you will remember it. It was the rural Chinese pastor who runs into a North Korean guy that's out gathering mushrooms near the border. One of them crossed the border. I think they presented it as the Korean guy crosses the border. He runs into this Chinese pastor who presents the gospel to him, and he receives it. And he not only receives it, but he goes back and he starts sharing with his family, which is a tremendously dangerous thing to do, because in North Korea, to just be caught saying the name, the word God, could get you the death penalty in North Korea. But he did that. And a string of disciples developed, and this guy kept on discipling him, and they were meeting out in the woods, and then the Chinese government heard about it and arrested the pastor and put him on trial and executed him. It's that simple. So what? Then, what is the psalmist talking about? Well, he's talking about this in the same way, for instance, that David talked about death in Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your holy ones see corruption." Now, David writes that as if he's talking about himself. In one sense, he is. Ultimately, of course, it's understood to be talking about Christ. That's how Paul took it. So here's how Paul handles that statement of Psalm 16:10 in Acts 13:35 to 37. "Therefore," he says also in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid down with his fathers, and saw corruption. In other words, Paul says, you could still dig up David's DNA today. He's still there. He's corrupt in the ground. But Paul doesn't say that so as to say, psalmist got it wrong. Silly psalmist. No. No. Paul's argument is, the ultimate fulfillment of this is eschatological. In this case, it's an inbreaking of the end times at the time of Jesus Christ, when Jesus, after being in the ground 3 days, rises from the dead. He doesn't see corruption. And because that happened at the end of the age, ultimately David won't see corruption either. So what the psalmist is getting at is this. He says, you know, God will not abandon you even when he seems to be abandoning you. I'm sure for the family of that Chinese pastor referred to, like, they would have loved to claim this verse for the 21st century, but that was not how it went. But ultimately, this verse refers to the end. Will not forsake him. Will not forsake him. So in the meantime, what do you do? Well, you wait on the Lord. That's what he goes on to say, and that's what we're about to go on to look at. Wait for the Lord, keep his way. He will exalt you, and you will inherit the land. Thirdly, then, the world is a place where God blesses patient faithfulness. The world is a place where God blesses faithful patience and faithfulness as we wait for the end. Wait for the Lord. The text that Jim read from Psalm 27 has a great picture of what a weighty thing it is to wait for the Lord. I don't know if you noticed that. It's the same imperative phrase used twice there. But sandwiched in the middle is a real sort of a wake-up call of what a difficult thing it is to wait for the Lord. Here's how it reads in Psalm 27:14. "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." So this is like the wait for the Lord sandwich. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. How do you do it? It's right in the middle. Well, you're going to have to be strong, and you're going to have to let your heart take courage, and you're going to hang on to the promises of God with all your might when all of your circumstances are raging in the other direction. And you're waiting for these ultimate promises to arrive. You're waiting ultimately for this eschatological end time when Jesus returns, vindication. That's how Christians think. They know that their ultimate fulfillments in life are not in the present age. They know it. They're not. They're not. They're not supposed to be. And what you have to do is his next, and back in chapter 37, verse 34, so wait for the Lord, keep his way. Well, that's where you have to be strong and courageous. Keep his way. Keep his way. Now, his way, you could describe it in so many different ways, but I thought, well, we're New Covenant people, so we'll use a New Covenant. Here's an outline of the way. Here's an outline of the way. Galatians 5, 18 to 23. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So there's the way configured negatively and positively. Negatively and positively. So keep his way. Keep his way. Well, let me just give you one little brief application. We're out of time, but just one brief application, then we'll race toward the end. We'll do an application on the negative side. We mentioned last week, you have to be ever so careful. Whose disciple are you? Do not become a disciple of Fox News, and do not become a disciple of CNN. That is, do not become a disciple of conservatism. Do not become a disciple of progressivism. But there's a war on between those two things, and the airwaves are filled with those reactions and that sort of discipleship, and the air is therefore filled precisely with rivalries, divisions, and dissension. That's all over the place. People A ought to hate people B, and our courage to do, though, through radio programs and columns in the newspaper and all those things, on and on and on forever. Amen. And you and I know. We're disciples of the Jesus way, which is rivalries, dissensions, divisions, out on that. Now, you still have your views, but you have to watch yourself all the time then, right? I'm a disciple of the way. Jesus way. Jesus way. Not Tucker Carlson's way. Not Rachel Maddow's way. Not the Wall Street Journal way. Not the New York Times way. Jesus way. Jesus way. That's what you're a disciple of. Jesus way. And so you hang on to Jesus' positions and do your best without rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. And remember those three words before you post the next thing on Facebook, which just invites you to say divisive, rivalry, dissension sorts of things. And then on the positive side, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's what we seek to be. We wait for the Lord. We keep his way. And notice the promises at the end of this text, and they're pretty remarkable. The end of verse 34. They're both shockingly positive and shockingly negative. And he will exalt you to inherit the land. The new heaven and the new earth, ultimately, land. Jesus in John 14:3 I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself. I go to prepare a place for you. What place? This place. This place. But the last line is also a mind of Christ line. We don't have time, but you could find it elsewhere. It's also an already and not yet thing. But you will look on the wicked when they're cut off. You will look on the wicked when they're cut off. You see it now. You see it in the end, this ultimate distinction between the righteous and the wicked. You're either in Christ, you're in the world. Either in Christ, righteous, or outside of Christ. Bible categories the wicked. Do you know where you are? Do you know where you are? Do you know who you are? You're walking along with Jesus Christ, or are you moving through life outside of Christ? That's the great question of the world. The great question of this text. Be sure you're in Christ. If you want to talk about that, myself, Pastor Don, one of the other pastors, would be glad to talk to you about that. Quite a number of other elders as well. I invite you to that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the words of the psalmist. And I pray that as we take them to heart, that we would have the word of your Son, Jesus Christ, dwell in us richly. In these three and many other ways, we ask you to do this for us. In Jesus' name, amen.